1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another.
He just says propitiation so much better than me. I started to make a request, since it's my last month, to just make Scott read all the scriptures till I leave. But I thought that was a little much. But certainly enjoy it when Scott reads that for us. It's good to see you this morning. Pull out your Bibles. Turn to Luke 15 if you're not already there. One announcement that I want to make, and some of you already are aware of this. There's a family. Their last name's Matson, Art and Jennifer Matson. And this weekend, one of their three sons, Isaac, was involved in a drowning incident and is in ICU. They are friends of many of my friends, but they are also friends of the Phillips, who are members here. And they posted a request about that. I will just tell you that we have no idea how difficult that must be, and they need our prayers tremendously. And as if I get any updates, the last I heard this morning is that he was still in very serious condition, and we need to continue to pray for the Matson family. And I'll make sure this is in the email tomorrow so that we can make sure it is on our minds. Well, in Luke 15, we've been talking about the story of the prodigal son. Probably should be called the lost son, to be honest with you, just to fit the context of the chapter. They have the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then the lost son. And it's really a story about two sons. We've already looked at that, how one of the sons was younger and wanted his inheritance and left home. And it's also about an older son who was responsible, but caught up in strife and envy and jealousy. But the reality is, this story is really, I think, also about a father. And it could just as easily be called the story of the forgiving father. Because we learn so much from this story about God, about his love for us, about his mercy, about his grace, about his acceptance despite our acts of iniquity. My mother isn't feeling good. She's not here today. But I remember as a child that she used to say to me when I got in trouble, "Son, I brought you into this world and I can take you out." I think she was joking. But the interesting thing about God is he really did give us life and bring us into this world. And he really could, if he chose, take us out of the world any moment. In fact, we read stories like in the days of Noah, where he wanted to do exactly that. He had created the world and he became sorry and sad because of their wickedness. And he destroyed all on the earth except for eight people. Or the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and those were people that God gave life to, and yet he took them and destroyed not only those towns, but everybody in those towns. We even read with the story of Moses when God becomes so angry with Israel that he is going to destroy them and begin again. And had it not been for Moses interceding, he would have done exactly that. See, the reality is God can take us out at any moment. Those stories of wrath and anger and condemnation and judgment, where we see God reacting to punishment, with sin with punishment and death, those are true stories of God's true judgment. But I am thankful there are stories like Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32, which give us a different picture of God and of who he is and how he responds. Stories about like this one, that show his mercy and his grace. And what we see in stories like this is that even though God has brought us into this world and we deserve to be taken out, he instead chooses to extend a hand of compassion and forgiveness. And so we come to the story of this father, the forgiving father, remind ourselves here of what happened, but yet now from his perspective. I don't know what transpired. I often wonder in my studies and presentations of these lessons what the home life might have been like at this house before verse 11. None of that is given. In fact, there's not even a listing of a mother. I mean, we understand there was one, but she is not in this story. That wasn't the purpose. But we know that one day something different happens when the youngest son comes and makes this request. Father, give me, verse 12, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. Dad, I know I have an inheritance. I'd like to receive that now. I'd like to have it now, not wait like I'm supposed to. I want it right now. What do you do as a father when you get that request, when your son wants his inheritance? Well, I can tell you, if my son came and asked for his inheritance, the answer would be no. The timing is not right for that. But yet here in verse 12, it says that the father took his property and he divided his property between them. And then his son packs up to leave home. Verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. I'm sure this couldn't be a surprise. The father must have expected if the son is asking for his inheritance, he has no intention of staying at home. Had he intended to stay at home, he would have waited to receive his inheritance. But it must have been hard to watch. Not just because this is a son leaving, but more than that, this was a son who was insulting his father. This was a son who was saying to his father, I don't want you anymore. I don't want your rules. I don't want to live in your house. I don't want to work for you. I don't want to labor for you. I don't want any of those things. I would rather be free, independent, on my own. I want to go do my own thing. And so he leaves. I wonder what those next few days and weeks and months and years must have been like. We have the whole story, you and I. We read those verses from verse 14 to about verse 19 about how the son goes off to a far country and he wastes all that he has. And then a famine comes and he's hungry and no one will give him anything. And he goes and he's hired out to feed pigs and he finds himself in that pig pen surrounded by pigs, feeding them, so hungry that he wants to eat what they are eating. But understand that in this story, in just the most literal interpretation, the father knows none of that. All he knows is the younger son is gone. That every day he wakes up and his son is in a different location than he is. He doesn't know if he's hungry. He doesn't know if he's well fed. He doesn't know if he has friends, if he's married, if he has kids. He knows none of that. All he knows during that time period is there is no news about where his son is. I get the impression from this story that the father longed for his son's return. Perhaps even prayed over that, but he was certainly, it appears, looking for that. Because we see when the son comes home in verse 20 of Luke chapter 15, that as he arose and came to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. I don't think that was coincidental. I think that what you and I need to learn from this story is that the father, as he was separated from his son, longed for a day of reconciliation. Waited and wanted a day when they would come back together. And I believe that not only because the father saw him, but four things that are said here in verse 20. The first of those is that he sympathizes. It says that his father saw him and felt compassion. Here is this underfed, weary from traveling, probably looked filthy son coming across the horizon, and the father sees him, who's not eaten well, who's traveled back from a far country, who swallowed his pride, prepared to confess to his father, and the first thing his father does when he sees him is he sympathizes with him. Not judgment. Not criticism. Sympathy. And then he runs. Now, maybe it's just because I want to identify with the father, but I imagine the father's not a runner. like me. But he ran that day. He rushed to meet his son. And then it says that he embraced him. Can you imagine how that must have felt? You're worried about coming home and whether your father will accept you. And so he runs to meet you and throws his arms around you. Now, I don't know that we get the great picture we should from this because of what it says. He embraces him, or maybe it says he hugs him. That's not the adequate illustration here. In fact, I think when I think about this scene, the son coming and then the father running and this embrace, well, it kind of puts in my mind that kind of picture that we've all seen before in a movie where here comes the young lady and here comes the young man, and they come from opposite sides of a field of daisies, and they leap through the daisies together, and they get in the middle, and she jumps up into his arms, and he holds her, and she kicks her back leg up, and they twirl around as the soft music plays. That is not what is happening here. In fact, the word here that is translated embraced should be more accurately translated to embrace violently. In fact, I got to tell you, if I was going to have the Terry Francis translation, it would say this in verse 20. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, ran and tackled him. Because the text means that more than likely the father's hug was so violent that they both went to the ground. And while he was there on the ground embracing his son, he kisses him. This is an overwhelming picture of love, of God's love, of a father's love for a son who was dead and is alive. If your son was thought to be dead and he came home alive, would you not run and tackle him and kiss him and then call back for a feast, a party, a celebration? Why? Verse 24, my son was lost, he is found. He was dead, he is alive. Now the other son returns and we realize he is angry. As we talked about before class, the son and the father have it out. But there in verse 31 and 32, I want you to notice what the father says. Son, you're always with me. All that is yours, all that is mine is yours. But it is fitting for us to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive, was lost and is found. Well, this is the easiest question of the series. Who is the father? Well, it's certainly not us. It's obviously God. This series of stories, the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son, were inspired by verses 1 and 2. We've referenced those but never read those. Listen to this. The tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. The Pharisees were judging Jesus. Why is he associating with these sinners? They failed to understand how great it is when those who are dead are made alive, how great it is when those who are lost are found. They failed to understand that heaven rejoices when this happens. You know why that is? Because they didn't know God. In all of their religious piety, in all of their efforts to broaden their fringes and their phylacteries and sit in the chief seats and remind everybody of how holy and spiritual they are. The leaders, by the way, of the religious people, they had forgotten about God's deep-rooted love for the lost. They had failed to understand the immeasurable extent of God's grace and mercy. And their reasons behind that were varied, but here was the results. They saw sinners as obstacles rather than opportunities. But you and I, we know God. We know God because of stories like this that show us who He is. What do we learn from this story about the Father? Well, the first thing we learn is that God truly is love. I mean, we sing that, we talk about that, we read statements like 1 John 4:8. Anyone who does not love God does not know God because God is love. You skip on down in 1 John 4 to verse 16. We have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. We talk about God being love, but do we really fully grasp what that means? God's love here is seen in the fact that the reckless son tramples his father, takes a third of his possessions, shakes his puny fist in the face of his father saying, I don't need you anymore. I'll be fine without you. I'm out of here. And he left. He's gone. And yet God's love is seen in the fact that even though that defiant, disrespectful, rebellious child returns and God celebrates his return. And by the way, we have all done that. Because whether you realize what sin really is, every time you sin, what you are doing is you are taking your life, your inheritance back from God, and you are saying, I don't need your rules and your requirements and your restrictions. I've got this on my own. I'm leaving. And confession and repentance is when we return every time. You do not have to be a drug addict, a drug dealer, a prostitute, an adulterer, a homosexual, or a murderer to be a sinner. We have all sinned. And we have all crawled back home unworthy to receive God's grace. And aren't you grateful that God is love? Because he takes you back every time. We also learn that God wants us to come home. I love verse 20 as a picture about God's acceptance of us. That while he sees his son, he runs to meet him. He embraces him. He kisses him. He sympathizes with him. I got to tell you, I don't know how long a far way off was that he saw his son. But I know that distance was not too great for the father to cover. I think what is interesting here is what God does in this story is the father. He is so focused on us when we are lost that he is looking for us to come home. I don't know where you're at in your walk with God today, but I know this, that if you are not walking with him, if you have put sin in your life that's created this separation between you and God, God has not forgotten that. And God has not given up on you. And God has not gone back about his daily routine working on the farm, so to speak, like the father here. God is sitting there watching and waiting and looking and longing. Why? Because he wants you to come home. And we also learn about his acceptance about those who return. Can I tell you that if this story was about me, it might be a little bit different? Like if Peyton decided he wanted his inheritance and we gave him all 75 cents and he left and spent that in a far off country like Mississippi and he came home. Let me tell you how that goes if he returns. I will not run. And I will not tackle him. I will meet him at the gate of my property. And before he's allowed to set foot on my land, I'm going to ask him some questions. Where have you been? What have you been doing? Where's your money I gave you? I thought you didn't need us anymore. Why are you back? Doesn't that sound more normal? I mean, if your child took his inheritance and left in a disrespectful way and he came back home, wouldn't you be asking, why? Why are you home? Why do you need help? Why did you do this? Wouldn't you ask all those questions? Well, of course we would. Not God. Because for God, the fact that you're back and alive is greater than any of that. Because He loves you that much. In fact, I got to tell you, you might say, well, wait a minute, preacher. You've got to confess and repent. And the reality is that's true. And we remember in verse 17, the younger son, it says when he came to himself and he realized his father's servants had more than enough bread, he decided he would go back home and he would say, Father, I've sinned against heaven before you, no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. One of the great things in this story is verse 21. Because in verse 21, once the son has been thrown to the ground and embraced and kissed by his father, the son says, Father, I have sinned against heaven before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And yet what I want you to notice something is that God interrupts him. You see, I don't think that the younger son forgot that last part, treat me as one of your hired servants. What I believe is true here is that God, the Father, interrupts the son's confession to say, let's celebrate, he's back. What a beautiful picture of grace. That before we can even get the words of our confession out, there is full forgiveness from God. Sometimes we only offer conditional forgiveness. We say things like, I want to forgive you, but there's some questions you have to answer first. You have to tell me why you did that. I will tell you two things. First, no answer to your whys in those places are ever enough. The reality is when we have been so offended that we want to know why something happened, there is not an answer that will appease us. Secondly, that's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is acceptance. And God gives that to you and I unconditionally. Oh, I know you have to obey. But can we agree those aren't real conditions? That's not earning it. Those aren't works of righteousness. Baptism doesn't make a mandate that God has to forgive you. Because it's not something you can earn. It's an unearned, undeserved gift. That's why we call it grace. We also learn that God is a just God. If that will go up there, it's going to magically appear. Whoa, there it is. Notice how he deals with the older brother. The older brother, as we talked about this morning before class, is upset. Life is not fair. I have been here serving you. My brother has wasted everything. And now you just take him back in and you throw a party. That's the Cliff Notes version of verse 25 through 28. And yet the father says here to him in verses 29 through 32, again, somewhat shortened in verse 31 and 32, especially, son, you are always with me and all that you have, all that I have here belongs to you. He's not getting anything special. He's not getting a second inheritance. It's just fitting to celebrate. That is a picture of perfect justice if there ever was one. You have a reckless son who's welcomed with celebration, but he is not given more than he was supposed to get. And you have a bitter son who was responsible and stayed, but has an attitude problem, and yet he is still going to get what he deserves to get. God practices justice and fairness. I'm not always fair and consistent, but God always is. And finally, we learn that God rejoices over those who return. That's the point of not just this story, but all three stories. In Luke chapter 15, in the parable of the lost sheep, when the man goes and finds his sheep, look at verse 7, and he celebrates. It says, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous people who need no repentance. And the story of the lost coin, when she finds the coin and she calls her friends and celebrates, verse 10 says, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And in verse 32, when he confronts the older brother, the father says, "It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For your brother was dead and alive. He was lost and he is found." These three stories point out one undeniable truth. And that is that every time someone changes their life through obedience to the gospel and casts off their sin and returns to the Father, the heavens erupt with a joyous celebration. Nothing causes our God more joy and gladness and happiness than when His reckless children come home. And we need to imitate that, by the way. We need to imitate that kind of joyous celebration every time someone throws away their life of sin and returns home. Nothing causes us to be happier than when the erring brother returns and rededicates and refocuses their life on God. In other words, we should respond with joy and gladness rather than criticism, speculation, and cynicism. I don't know where you're at today. What I mean by that is I know you're here. But on your walk with the Lord, I don't know where you're at. Only you truly know that. I don't know if you're hand in hand with the Savior, walking through life, allowing Him to lead you, depending on Him for every step. Or maybe that's not where you're at. Maybe you've let go. Maybe you're still loosely following Him. You've not fully left Him, but you're starting to. Or maybe you are so far away from when you let go of His hand that you cannot even see Jesus anymore. You are on a path that He described as being broad and full of people and leading only to destruction. I don't know where you're at, but I know where God is at today. God is sitting on the front porch of heaven today. And He is looking across the spiritual horizon, waiting for those of you who have left and who have wasted your life in reckless living to come home. And I know that you're only one step away from receiving that kind of forgiveness. There's a song that says you're one step away from surrender, one step away from coming home, one step from arms wide open. His love has never let you go. You're not alone. You're one step away. The whole world today is thinking about the resurrection of Jesus, which has made it possible for you to come home. But let me tell you what today can be for you, if you're willing to take that one step back home. It can be the resurrection of your life today. That even though you were dead in your sins, today you can leave as one who came in here in death, but leaves in life. That's what's offered to you, is life. If you're a child of God who has left Him, you obeyed the gospel, but your sins have caused this great separation between you and God. And maybe it's one of those serious sins. And if it is, I will promise you that you will not receive judgment today. You will receive help. Maybe it's some of those sins that are more subtle that we practice from time to time and we justify, like gossip, arrogance, wrath, anger, malice. You need to put those sins away too. And you can do that and you can find life. Maybe you're here and you've never obeyed the gospel. You just left God. You went on your own path and you are in the pig pen. You have nothing left. You may be here. It may be your last chance. You might be thinking you don't know why you're here. You are miserable. You are lost. You may even think you don't deserve to be here. I will tell you, in that sense, none of us do. But the good news is, if you'll take that one step back home, God's arms are wide open to accept you back and to embrace you and forgive you and wash all of your sins away through the blood of Jesus. Now, how that's done is you must believe Jesus is God's Son and change your life, no longer wanting to sin, but only wanting to live for God. Confess your faith that He is God's Son, and to be baptized, immersed, washing away your sins, and rising up from that grave, resurrected with new life. If you've never raised from the watery grave of baptism and obedience to God, do it today. Make this the day of your spiritual resurrection. Come while we stand and while we sing.